We are in Matthew 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 20. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother.' And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this Sunday morning when your people gather together and worship together and fellowship around your word. We come to an important text of Scripture that reminds us of some very important issues, some very fundamental issues, and we pray that you would teach them to us, guide us in them. There are things that the disciples needed to be instructed in, fundamental as they are, and our Lord does that. We have his explanation, and we need to understand it. So, Lord, we pray that you would guide us. You have given us understanding that in the new birth we have the capacity to understand things that otherwise would be beyond us. We would not find them agreeable. We would not be able to truly understand them, as these Pharisees were not able to understand the Lord's teaching. But you guide us into all truth, Lord, and we look to you to do that and pray you'd bless us as we come to this text of Scripture. Help us to understand things that are fundamental of importance about the heart, about what it is that pleases you. So guide us in our thinking, guide us in our understanding of not only what this means, but how it applies to us. Build us up in the faith, Lord, but we also need to be strengthened physically as well as spiritually. And we consider all of those who have asked for our prayers, who are in need. And they have various needs. Some are material, some are physical, some are emotional. You know our needs better than we do, and you know needs that aren't even on our prayer request list. But Lord, we do pray that you'd bless your people. We pray that you'd strengthen them and encourage them. Bless those who are sick and those who are undergoing various procedures. Comfort your people in a variety of ways, Lord. Again, you know our needs better than we do. And we know that you take care of us, and your Son is interceding at your right hand for us, and we give you the praise and thanks for that. Now, Lord, we pray that you bless us as we continue our worship, and we pray that you would guide us into an understanding of the things that we will study, and we pray that all will be done to your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most memorable interviews Jesus ever had is recorded in John chapter 3, when one night an old rabbi named Nicodemus came to visit him. Nicodemus was an important man. John calls him a ruler of the Jews, and Jesus identified him as the teacher of Israel. He was a scholar and a leader, but he had a question that he couldn't answer, and he thought Jesus could. He wanted to know how a person enters the kingdom of God. In other words, he wanted to know how one has eternal life. Now, for a man of his position and training to have questions about that suggests that Nicodemus was in a spiritual crisis and having doubts about religion as the way to salvation. Certainly having doubts about himself. Maybe he was feeling insecure about his ability to keep all of the regulations of the law of Moses. The rabbis had counted up 613 rules in the law. That's a lot to do. That's a lot just to remember. Then there was the oral law on top of that, which was the many traditions that had developed as the rabbis tried to interpret and apply the law to daily life. For example, the Bible gave rules about cleanness. What was clean and unclean in food and in clothing and in relationships? Now, it was not about physical hygiene. It's not about germs or the swine flu, something like that. Now, that may have been the result, protecting against something like that, but that wasn't the intent of those laws and rules. It was about ceremonial cleanness. But to help protect the people from breaking the laws and becoming ceremonially unclean, the rabbis developed a whole system of washing. These were man-made rules that became traditions and in effect became rules for the people. Later, around the year AD 200, all of these rules on a wide variety of subjects were codified. They were put to writing in a collection of books called the Mishnah, a number of volumes in this collection of books. It devotes an entire section, a tractate, to hand washing. This is what religion was for the Jews. In addition to the law of Moses, there were the traditions, a detailed, complicated system of rules and rituals, regulations and prohibitions. A man like Nicodemus, who was careful about his life, couldn't help but wonder if he was careful enough. Had he kept it all perfectly? Or had he unknowingly failed in some way? He'd always washed his hands properly, he thought, but maybe he'd failed at some point. Or maybe he had unknowingly bumped into an unclean person on the street or in the marketplace and become unclean. Had he kept the law strictly enough? That was a question that must have plagued him. And it's typical of that kind of thinking and that kind of system. With legalism, which is salvation by the law, salvation by keeping the rules of the law, with that kind of system, with that religion, there's always doubt. There must be. You never know if we've fully done it, done enough. Done it perfectly, done it purely. There's doubt, there's never peace, there can be no joy in that kind of system. So one night, Nicodemus came to Jesus seeking an answer. Maybe he thought Jesus would say, Nicodemus, you're well thought of, you're a good teacher and a good man, just do your best. That's all any of us can do. He was surprised by what Jesus did say. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not good enough, Nicodemus, and your religion can't save you. Only God can. It's his mercy, not your deeds. You must be born again. That interview shows the basic divide in mankind. First of all, mankind must answer the question, are we separated from God? There are many who would say, no, we're not. Everything's fine between man and God. But of those who say, yes, we are separated, there's something wrong. There is a divide, and something must breach the divide. There's a division there, because some say it's works, others say it's grace. It's what we achieve. It's others that say it's what we receive. What is it? Well, that's the issue of that passage in John chapter 3, grace or works. And that's the issue in Matthew 15, when Jesus had another memorable interview. William Barclay calls this passage one of the most important in the Gospels. Again, it's with teachers of the law, men from Jerusalem. They would have been colleagues of Nicodemus. Only they didn't have the doubts that he had. Perhaps he had discovered that. Perhaps he'd gone to some of these men with his doubts and found that they don't see things quite the way I do. They're not having the struggle I am. And so he left them and went to Jesus to get an answer. Well, these men had no problem with themselves or with their religion. And their interview with our Lord wasn't friendly as Nicodemus's was. It was, in fact, a collision of opposite ideas. They had learned that his disciples didn't observe their traditions. They didn't wash their hands when they ate their bread. They didn't do the rituals, and they wanted to know why. What's the deal with your disciples? They don't fall in step with the rest of us. They're not following the traditions of the elders. Again, these were important men. They were a delegation from Jerusalem. They were the experts on the law. Still, the Lord showed them no deference, no special favor at all. In fact, he put them on the defensive when he said, in effect, you want to know why my disciples ignore your traditions. I want to know why you violate God's law for the sake of your traditions. And then he quotes two verses from Exodus, beginning in verse 4. For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. What the Lord is referring to here is a practice that allowed a person to avoid his financial obligation to help his parents in a time of need. There was actually a technical term for this. Mark refers to it in Mark chapter 7 and verse 11, the parallel to this text. The word is korban, and it refers to a gift that had been devoted to God. So when parents came to a son for help, and he didn't want to give help, when he didn't want to part with his money, he could simply say, I can't do it. It's korban. All of my money is dedicated to God. And then he was free to hold on to his money, which he may or may not give to God. He may simply spend it on himself at a later date. But it became an excuse for greed. Certainly it wasn't formulated originally. The tradition wasn't established to promote greed, but it had come to be used in that way, and the Pharisees approved it. It wasn't biblical. It was one of their interpretations that became a hard and fast tradition. But it violated the two texts that Jesus refers to here, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 and Exodus 21 verse 17. What the Lord demonstrates by this is that it was not the disciples who were in error, but the Pharisees. They were complaining about non-essential issues, fretting about men ignoring man-made traditions, while at the same time being completely unconcerned about violating the Word of God. In fact, it was worse than that. They actually encouraged people to break the law in order to keep their traditions, with the result that by their traditions they canceled out the Bible. They canceled out Scripture. They placed tradition over the Word of God. That's the charge that Jesus makes against them. In verse 6, by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. That's the danger of traditions. They are an attempt to do things the right way and may, and probably generally, have a good beginning. They have a good intention to help in directing people to do the right thing. But then it's not long before traditions take on a life of their own. They take on an authority of their own. And when people are following tradition, it's not long, the pattern at least shows, it's not long before tradition becomes the preeminent thing. It's the way we understand Scripture. And it then becomes essentially the standard and the Scripture. That's what the Reformation was all about in our own Christian history. The great slogan of the Reformation was Scripture alone. That was the fundamental slogan. And it means Scripture is our final authority. I don't think that the Reformers hated tradition. Sometimes traditions are good, and if a tradition is good, then you keep it and you follow it, you honor it. It may be helpful. The problem is when it conflicts with the Word of God. And if it conflicts with the Word of God, then tradition must be abandoned, because the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone, all 66 books of the Bible, are our authority. They are our standard for faith and practice. That's what we must hold above all things else. Well, that's one of the great distinctions between Roman Catholicism and Protestant churches. But even among Protestants, there are traditions. There are various things that they do, and we do, and we can fall into. The Lord is warning against that. In the case of the Pharisees, their tradition was against the Bible and therefore against God. So the Lord's first response to their complaint was to show them that. To show them that they were in violation of the Word of God, and in showing them that, showing them that their religion was false. Their traditions are false. The principles that were guiding them in their thinking were false. His next response is given in verses 7 through 9, and it is more severe and it's personal. They are hypocrites. Isaiah said that. Isaiah spoke of them centuries earlier. Verse 8. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So way back in Isaiah's day, there was this problem of traditions, precepts of men, not the Word of God. That is a condemning description of the people of God, but this is true in every generation when worship and life are external and not internal. In other words, when there is no faith and love, only routine and forms, when people love their traditions but don't love the Lord and only go through the motions, they are hypocrites. There's religion, but there's no reality. There's no spiritual life. Now, that was true all through Israel's history. The people had a form of godliness, but not the reality of it. That's how Paul describes things in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. That's a truth that we find in human nature at all times. But as Isaiah looked at things, and of course as our Lord looked at things, they saw people going to the temple and offering sacrifices and giving prayers, but their heart wasn't in it. Isaiah saw that in his generation, and then he looked into the future and spoke of it in our Lord's generation, and by application to every generation and individual that values tradition over the Lord. Well, as I said a moment ago, it happens in the church. It can happen right here. There are people who like being in church. They're comfortable in church. It gives them a sense of security. It makes them feel good about themselves, like they're really doing the right thing and therefore they're okay. Must be good. They must be doing well because they're going to church. And religion does that for people. There is some truth in the statement that Karl Marx made. Maybe it's his most famous statement, and people treat it as a very infamous comment by him. But he commented on religion, and you remember he said that religion is the opium of the people. Well, he meant by that that it is bad because it is an illusion that comforts people. He wasn't speaking of just Christianity. He was speaking of all religions, but certainly he included Christianity in that, and so we would reject his statement on that ground. But there is some truth in what he said, because religion does that for people. It reassures them. They think that they are right with God because they go through the motions and even make some sacrifices. Maybe they make some hard sacrifices, and if they do that, they really feel good about themselves because they've done some hard things. But it's a cover. As long as they are engaged in the externals, they don't have to deal with the internals. They don't have to examine their heart. What was the real problem with the man who violated the fifth commandment and didn't honor his father and mother, who declared his money korban so that he could keep it? Is it greed? Well, yes, it is greed. That's part of the problem, but it really goes deeper than that. He doesn't love his parents. He loves himself. That's the problem of the heart. That's the problem at the very core of a human being. The heart is selfish. The heart is turned in on itself. And religion cannot change that. Rituals and hand washings cannot cleanse the soul. Only a work of grace can do that. Only regeneration can do that. A person must be born again. This is the real issue. It's where, as I said, mankind divides. And it is so important for people to understand it that Jesus calls the crowd to himself and he says, "Hear and understand." And then what he wants them to understand, he states in verse 11, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." And that was the opposite of what the Pharisees were teaching. In fact, this is a contradiction of the Pharisees' doctrine. For them, it's all about clean hands and kosher food. It's all about the externals. It's all about ritual, and it has nothing to do with the heart. But as the Lord indicates here, that's where the problem lies, with the heart, and that's what must be cleaned up. So the Pharisees come to Jesus to expose the failure, as they see it, of his disciples, and really it's to say, "You're a failure, you're teaching the wrong thing." And then he turns that on them and he exposes their failure. First of all, their failure to understand the Bible. They place tradition over the Word of God and cancel out the Scriptures. They don't understand the Bible, and secondly, they don't understand the problem. And if we ignore the Bible, if we reject it as God's standard and our authority, if we fail to put ourselves under it, live in its light, we won't have light. If we reject the Scriptures, then we won't know the problem is the human heart. David understood the problem. It was his prayer in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Earlier in Psalm 24, David asked, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Clean hands are not ritually rinsed hands. It's a reference to behavior. The hand represents what a person does. He applies his hand to a task. And so the hand represents the task. It represents deeds. It represents what a person does. And a deed, an action, a life, an outward life that's guiltless and right is the result of a pure heart. There's a lot of scripture that reminds us of this, that the central issue is the human heart. The promise that the great prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel gave was that God would give his people a new heart. He would remove the heart of stone and he would replace it with a heart of flesh, meaning he'd give them a living heart. Man by nature is dead. Paul makes that very plain in Ephesians chapter 2, but it's plain throughout the Word of God. It's plain in the great prophets as they describe man's human condition. Man has a heart of stone. It's not a living heart. He needs a heart of flesh. And God would give that. That's the promise. He would sprinkle their hearts with water and make them clean. Now that's the washing that's important, spiritual washing. It's the promise of regeneration. It's the promise of a new life. And that's what man needs. He doesn't need religion. He needs rebirth. He needs a fundamental spiritual change. You can scrub your hands till they're chapped. You can become a vegetarian. It won't affect the fundamental problem that a person has, which is an unclean heart. Man's soul needs saving. It needs changing. Again, that is contrary to the teaching of the Pharisees. They loved ritual, and they understood enough of what Jesus was saying here to be offended by it. His teaching undercut the basis for their self-righteousness, for their self-justification, for what they did. And the disciples saw that. They noticed this. Scriptures don't tell us what they saw. This passage doesn't tell us if they said anything to him or if the disciples noticed that their countenance had fallen. But something like that did happen. They recognized it. They saw that these men, these important men, these leaders of the nation were upset. And they were concerned about that. And they told Jesus about the situation. He wasn't surprised. And he explains the reason for the disagreement. It's very basic. These men, as important as they may seem, are not God's men. That's the way he explains it in verse 13. God didn't plant them. They're not his plants. And that's the reason they have this fundamental problem of not recognizing the problem, not seeing that the heart is the problem, because they didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand the scriptures because they're not God's men. He hadn't changed them. They're like those weeds in the field that he spoke of earlier in the parables back in chapter 13. They may resemble what is real and good, but they aren't. They're not God's plant, and so he will uproot them. That's what the Lord says. That seems like harsh language, I think. It must to some people, but that's our Lord. That's what he's saying. And it would be easy to leave it there with the Pharisees, but this is a principle that applies in every age, to every generation, to all people. That is true of every so-called minister and teacher who denies grace, who teaches a false gospel of works salvation, who rejects the atonement, rejects the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, and rejects the resurrection of our Lord. Jesus calls such people blind guides of the blind. Their blindness is inexcusable. Their blindness is self-inflicted. They had the Bible. They studied it. They should have seen him, our Lord, prophesied in the scriptures. In fact, he says that to them in the Gospel of John in chapter 5 and verse 39. He says to these men, the leaders, to the religious authorities, he says that the scriptures are about me. He said, they testify about me. Search the scriptures. But he said, you're unwilling to come to me so that you may be saved. Why didn't they come? Well, Jesus said they were unwilling. They had elevated their traditions over the Bible. As a result, they didn't know the truth. They didn't know him. They didn't want to know him. They were unwilling, and so they were spiritually self-blinded. Now, they might be impressive men. They certainly were. They dressed with authority. They were probably very smart men. And you find that today. Very intelligent people, clever men who teach at the best universities. They might have prestige in the eyes of the world, but our Lord says they are wrong and therefore they are doomed. Let them go, Jesus said. Leave them alone. Don't be drawn after them. They don't have spiritual insight. They don't have spiritual understanding. So they will fall. They will fall into a pit, and they will take everyone else with them who follows them and attaches themselves to them. Leave them. Let them go. That's the warning. It's clear enough. The Pharisees were false teachers. They were bad guides. But the disciples still weren't exactly clear on where the disciples were wrong. They don't question what the Lord's saying. They seem to believe that these are blind guides, but they don't understand why that's the case. They didn't understand this parable in verse 11 about eating and being defiled by what comes out of the mouth rather than what goes in. So Peter asks the Lord to explain it. What Jesus says is, the material doesn't affect the spiritual. The physical doesn't affect the soul. Doing things like washing hands or eating kosher food doesn't affect a person's soul. What a person eats is just food. It's taken in, it's processed, it's eliminated. Certainly, that can affect a person's physical health. That's a concern. Nothing wrong with being concerned about eating the right kinds of food, organic or whatever. But that's not what this is about. That doesn't affect a person's spiritual health. Kosher food isn't spiritual food. The whole dietary system of the Old Testament was symbolic. And it was designed to teach the people about holiness, about separation from evil. That's essentially what the word holy means, separate. And so they were taught that in every aspect of their life. In their diet, there were clean and unclean animals. There was clean and unclean food. It was to be separated. That was illustrated in the clothing they wore. They were not to mix materials, mix, say, cotton with wool. It was to be separated. There was to be a separation from people, the circumcised from the uncircumcised. All along the way, in every aspect of Israel's daily life, they were reminded of separation. That's what this is about. Being holy, being separated from evil, being consecrated to God. Food illustrates that, but food can't bring that about. It can't produce holiness. Food cannot hurt the soul or heal the soul. It's food. It's for the stomach. It is material. It cannot influence or change the immaterial part of man. But that's religion for many people. It's the magic of ritual, whether it's kosher food or it's holy water or something like that. None of that has spiritual power. What is bad, what makes a person unclean, what makes a person guilty, is the heart and what comes out of it. And in verse 19, the Lord lists the vices that the heart produces. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. A person speaks and acts according to his or her nature, according to what he or she really is. And that's what Jesus said back in chapter 12 when he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. He said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A person's behavior is only a reflection of their true nature. The way they speak reflects the way they are. The way they act reflects the heart. What drives the actions, the mind, the will, the affections, the understandings, that's what the heart is. It's a complex thing of knowledge, of understanding, of willing and of feeling, and all of that is part of what he's describing here. And so that's the source of what we are. That's the source of the problem. And the problem is fundamentally one of sin. It's infected our being. We were born that way. We come into a fallen world as fallen creatures, and we need a change. A change that rituals and washings and ceremonies and food can't give. We need a fundamental change. We need to be born again, as the Lord told Nicodemus. That's grace. It's a gift. It is the first thing a person needs because a new heart produces faith. And it's those who believe who are saved. It's those who believe who enter the kingdom of God. They are forgiven at the moment of faith. At the moment of faith, their guilt is removed. That's what Christ came to obtain at the cross, and he obtained it for everyone who believes in him, who simply trusts in him. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. The righteous will live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15:6. The Pharisees should have known that. Paul must have thought, when he came to this realization of who Jesus was and believed in him, how did I miss that? In fact, he builds his doctrine of justification based on the Old Testament. It's not some mystery. You know, occasionally he speaks of the mystery. And what a mystery is a revelation that's never been given. It was never taught in the Old Testament. Paul gives us a mystery about various things. Things that had never been known before. Justification is not a mystery. He builds his doctrine of justification in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians from the Old Testament, from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis 15:6, and then later from the minor prophets, from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The Pharisees should have known that. Real cleanness, spiritual purity, is not produced by washings with water, but by God himself. This is the single most important issue of life. How can a person be just with God? How can a person be acceptable to God? It's not by works, it's by faith, and it's all of God's grace. Now, having said that, works do play a part. It's as God regenerates a person, it's as God makes a person a new creature, as God puts that person in Christ, that works become important. Then, when the heart is renewed, when a person becomes a new creation, God produces virtues where before there was only vices. That's sanctification. That is a work of the Holy Spirit whereby he is constantly changing us and making us like Christ as we study the Bible. There are various means of grace that God uses to change us. Prayer, fellowship, active obedience. But essentially, it's the Word of God. As we study it, as we see Christ, we're transformed. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. To see Christ is to have an effect upon our soul, and it changes us into Christ's image. So we're to be students of God's Word. We're to do that in order to experience God's work of sanctification. But that's not how we're saved. The gospel is not a works salvation. The gospel is not against works. It's not against deeds of righteousness and obedience to God. It's for that. It enables that. Salvation is unto a righteous life. It's not against it. But the gospel is a gospel of grace. The gospel is not faith plus works. The gospel is a faith that works. It is, as the Reformers put it, by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. Meaning, a genuine living faith is an obedient faith. Salvation is through faith alone, but it's an obedient faith. It is an active faith. A new creation wants to obey and live a life of righteousness. That is our nature. That's what God gives us in the new birth with the new heart. And yet, there's a caution to be made. Because even among the born again, there is that danger of thinking that we still need to gain God's favor by our works. Even the born again are attracted to the idea of merit, of gaining and maintaining God's approval. It is just part of a fallen nature, and it's part of the problems that follow us into the new life and that sanctification is dealing with. But there it is, and it's a problem that we face, and we all struggle with it to some degree. We like the idea of earning things, of achieving merit with God. It appeals to our pride. So Christians can easily fall into a legalistic frame of mind where they live by non-biblical rules, by man-made traditions and taboos. And soon, when that happens, that becomes the Christian life for them. It's not about that. Paul wrote in Romans 14:17, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The Christian life is not about what we eat and what we don't drink. It's about knowing Christ. It's about following Him by walking by the Spirit. Listen, the moment we believe in Christ, we are justified. That means that God declares us just. That means He declares us right with His law. That means that He declares us righteous before Him. We're sinners, it's true. We continue to sin and we continue to deal with that. But in terms of our position with Him and our relationship with Him, He accepts us as righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And we are forever accepted by Him. We are accepted by Him at the moment of faith, fully and completely and forever. We cannot be more accepted by Him than we are at the moment of faith. So we shouldn't try. Now, we should desire to please Him, and we should seek to please Him because we love Him, but not try to earn His favor, not strive for obedience in order to gain something from God. We cannot gain more than we have. He's accepted us fully at the moment of faith. It's all by His free and sovereign grace. We need to understand that and rest in that. He gives the new birth. He adopts us into His family. He sanctifies us now, and He will glorify us in the future. He does it all. Years ago, when I think I was in high school, many years ago, I heard a story that stayed with me. And it came to my mind as I was studying this passage about a debate that occurred at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park between a communist and a Christian. You've probably heard the story. The communist was speaking about all that communism could do for a person. And then he saw an illustration, an opportunity to make his point. He saw a poor, disheveled street person standing nearby, and he said, "Communism can put a new suit of clothes on that man." That's a nice promise. But the Christian responded with a better one. "Maybe communism can put that man in a new suit of clothes, but Christ can put a new man in those clothes." And that's true. And that's what we need. Not an old man, well-dressed and well-fed. That's good, but that's not enough. That's only temporal. We need a transformation. We need real change at the source, at the core. We need new hearts. We need the new birth, and only Christ can produce that. If you're here without Him, look to Him. He can make you new. Religion can't. It is opium. It's false. Rituals, ceremonies, works of all kind cannot gain God's approval. Paul said it clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So come to Him. Believe in Him and be saved. And rejoice in what you have in Him. Rejoice in all that He's done for you. Rejoice in your freedom. And live a life of obedience and of good works, of deeds, out of love for Him. May God help you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for this great text of Scripture, this important passage of Scripture that reminds us of the fundamental issue, the fundamental problem. It's not external, it's internal. It's not material, it's spiritual. It's not the hands, it's the heart. By Your grace, we believed in Christ, have new hearts, we're new creatures. We give You the praise for that. It's not something we achieved. It's not something that we did. You did it for us in Your great, unfathomable grace, and we give You the praise for that and pray that we'll live lives that honor You and please You We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.